Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 2. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Hymn number 2 in the Green Hymn Book. Let us pray. Almighty God, our hearts thrill within us as we bow in worship before the majesty and the glory of thy presence. How great and mighty thou art, O God Most High, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, and yet from the mystery of that light thou hast disclosed thyself unto us in Jesus Christ, thy holy Son, as a God of infinite grace and pity and compassion. We worship thee, O God, for all that thou hast revealed thyself to be unto us, in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. How gladly we draw nigh unto thee, even in our consciousness of our unworthiness to approach thee. How wonderful it is to us that we, the children of dust, feeble and frail and sinful as we are, should find a welcome in thy presence. It is beyond all our comprehension that thou, being the God thou art, shouldst seek the fellowship and the love of our poor hearts, that thou shouldst take pleasure, that thou shouldst actually take pleasure in the worship and the praise that we offer thee. God, such knowledge is too high for us. We cannot attain unto it, but we bow before the reality of the mystery that thou dost seek the love of our poor hearts. Blessed be thy name, thou living God. Wilt thou receive the homage and the love and the adoration that we bring to thee in this evening hour? We pray, gracious God, that thou wilt speak with us in thy word and by thy Holy Spirit. We believe that in this unquiet, broken, fractured world in which we live, thou hast something to say unto us, and for this we have come together in this evening hour of thy holy day. And we pray that by thy good Spirit thou wilt be preparing our minds and our understanding and our hearts to receive thy living word. And O God, make our hearts truly receptive and responsive to all that thou shalt say. So wilt thou bless our coming together, O God. Thou that inhabitedst the praises of Israel in olden time, be thou, we beseech thee, in the praise we offer thee, and in the offering of it, wilt thou disclose thyself unto us as the living and loving God that thou art. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suggested last Sunday that if there were any questions arising, particularly from the admittedly difficult theme of this chapter, it might be useful to hand them in, and I would try at least to give some answer to them. One or two questions have in fact come in, and I hope to take a look at them next Sunday before we begin our ongoing study in chapter 10. And I'm grateful for the questions, and if there are others, I will be glad to have them. We're going to look at this chapter once again and gather up some loose ends that we necessarily had to leave last week. But first of all, let me just recap briefly on the course of the argument that we've already looked at so far. In answer to the question, has the Word of God been of none effect, since the Jews, to whom the promises were made and to whom the gospel was first sent, to the Jew first, have rejected the gospel, is there something wrong with the Word? And Paul points out that the promises were given not to Israel as a whole, but to a spiritual seed within Israel. Verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he illustrates the sovereign freedom of God in election by pointing out this principle at work, a remnant within a larger body, at work in the Old Testament itself. As, for example, Isaac, not Ishmael, was called. Jacob, not Esau, was called in the next generation. Now, it's important for us to grasp that in this argument, Paul is intent upon doing one thing supremely. He is underlining the totally free character of the divine action in election, depending upon nothing whatever in man. It is absolute sovereignty that is at work, unconditional and free. But to say that the divine sovereignty is absolute does not mean that it is arbitrary in the sense that it is a matter of pure caprice with God whether he shows mercy or not. That's not how it is at all, says Paul. And he illustrates this by appealing to Scripture. First of all, to Moses and Israel in the episode following the golden calf fiasco at Mount Sinai. And secondly, in reference to Pharaoh. In the first of these references to Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, he shows that God, and this is what we need to grasp, retreats into his sovereignty to find a way to pardon his people. Now that's the real biblical position. God retreats into his sovereignty to find a way to pardon his people. And if we're going to speak about the word arbitrary, then it's arbitrary in that positive sense, not arbitrary in a negative or harsh sense. He arbitrarily retreats into his sovereignty in order to bless his people with pardon. But that freedom, you see, necessarily implies that he can also withhold mercy. And the case of Pharaoh is instanced as an example of this. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. But that raises other questions. Why doth he yet find fault, as we read in verse 19? If God has mercy in whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth, doesn't that mean determinism, fatalism? That's the inference that the arguer would draw. And Paul simply disallows this question. He doesn't answer it. Because to ask it is to intrude into the secrets of the divine majesty. Injustice with God? Look at what he does, and this is how the argument goes. Instead of judging swiftly, as he could in justice do, he is long-suffering, beyond all human expectation. And this is the point in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And not only so, Paul says, he extends his covenant mercy to the Gentiles also, as well as the Jews. Not the Jews only, but the Gentiles also. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and call her beloved who was not beloved. Now these are technical phrases, you see. My people refers to the covenant people, the Jews, and not my people are the Gentiles, and they are gathered in also. So Paul means, it's simply not correct to suppose that this free sovereignty of God is a restrictive thing. It doesn't face the facts. It doesn't meet the facts of the situation. It is a broadening, expansive thing. And we did point out, you remember last week, that the predominant theme in the chapter, and this is worth underlining in view of the fact that so many people, when you say Romans 9, oh yes, that's the double predestination chapter. The predominant theme in this chapter is the divine mercy. Now, that doesn't answer the questions, of course. And we have to recognize that there are some questions that cannot be answered in this debate. And this is Paul's point in verse 20. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And we need to beware of an irreverent solicitude for the character of God, lest he should be found to be in the wrong. And we gave an illustration as we closed last week, in the analogy of trusting a friend whom we know and respect, even when we cannot understand his action in any particular situation. We don't say that's terrible. Rather, we say, well, there must be some very good reason why he's done this. I know him. And he's not an arbitrary man. He's not a capricious man. There must be some good reason that I can't fathom. And that's an important point. You see, it makes a vast difference whether we come to this chapter in a critical state of mind, dealing with it cerebrally, and coming to it in a state of mind in which we know him as the God of love, and we have known his love, and then we can say, well, I can't understand why he does this, but there must be some very good reason for it, and I'm prepared to trust him. So let this terrific, challenging word stand Don't let's try to water it down. Why should it be wrong just because we can't understand it? That then was the summary of last Sunday evening. And we go on from that tonight, or rather go back over the argument to look more closely at some of the points we've only had opportunity to mention in passing. I said last week that I didn't want to go into the matter of Pharaoh last time because we're concerned to get the whole flow of the argument. But perhaps something should be said about the relation between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and responsibility of man in relation to Pharaoh. One recognizes and concedes that there is probably an unanswerable problem here. The Bible doesn't answer it for us, but I'm bound to say that it has often struck me that the biblical writers don't appear to have had nearly so much trouble holding these two apparently contradictory ideas, divine sovereignty, human free will, together in a polarity of truth, as we have. And that maybe says something about Western thinking. Maybe it's we who have got it all wrong. Maybe it's we who don't think properly, or indeed think biblically, as the Apostle Paul did. And I think we owe it to the Apostle Paul to say that he could not have been unaware of this tension and polarity in the truth that he was dealing with in this chapter. He was too big a mind to do any such thing. However, I think what we can say about Pharaoh is this. Verse 18 stands in my book. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And if God raised Pharaoh up to show his power in him, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth, then I think our appropriate reaction to that is, well, if that's so, that's all right by me, even if I can't understand it. And that's my position. It's all right by me, and I can't understand it. But having said that, I think we can say one or two things about the Pharaoh story. And this particularly, an examination of the relevant section of the book of Exodus, chapters 5 to 11, will show, I think, that whatever interpretation we put upon the divine sovereignty in raising Pharaoh up, Pharaoh was a responsible agent in the matter, just as Israel were responsible agents, as Paul is at pains to point out in this whole section, and will point out very clearly in chapter 10. Sovereignty must not be construed to cancel human responsibility and human freedom. Human freedom is a reality within the greater reality of the divine sovereignty. Now, as I say, an examination of Exodus chapters 5 to 11 will show that three expressions are used in relation to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. First of all, there are expressions which say that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, intransitive. Secondly, that Pharaoh hardened his heart himself. Thirdly, God hardened his heart. And it's very interesting and significant to see that the phrases God hardened Pharaoh's heart fall predominantly in the latter of these chapters, namely in Exodus 10 and 11. And indeed, the story divides into sections in each of which, God's reaction follows Pharaoh's own action and attitude. The first two references to God hardening his heart speak of the future. I will harden. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. But it's not until chapter 9, verse 12, that it is said that God hardened his heart. And only when and because Pharaoh had hardened his own heart against God. And the three times in which Pharaoh is mentioned as having hardened his heart, as distinct from his heart hardening itself, are those times when he was actually softened and challenged and moved by the judgments of God upon his land. And it was when these judgments were lifted that he deliberately hardened his heart again after God had softened it. And that being the case, where does the responsibility lie? Where indeed? You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1? Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that links up with what we mentioned last Sunday evening about the double effect of the word of grace, which is either a savor of life unto life or a savor of death unto death. And the plagues in Egypt were the divine word to Pharaoh and should have been instructive and illuminative to him, but instead, because of his wrong attitude to them, led him to his destruction. You see, when God speaks to a man, he speaks in mercy. Mercy is God's proper work. Judgment is always spoken of in the scriptures as his strange work. And this was a great theme of the reformers. Calvin spoke of God's strange work as opposed to his proper work, which is the work of mercy. But when mercy is spurned and trifled with and neglected, then a man's heart is inevitably hardened. His conscience becomes less sensitive, and the man renders himself less capable of responding to the next call and demand. Listen to these words by A.T. Pearson, who stood in his locum to Charles Haddon Spurgeon during one of Spurgeon's illnesses at the Metropolitan Tabernacle last century. This is what he says in the course of a sermon. Every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. Right in this house, before me, are men and women who are making their own salvation more and more impossible because they hear the word of God without obeying. Evangelists among the outcast and degraded classes find that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before hundreds of people do who sit in the sanctuary every Sunday. Why? Because these respectable churchgoers get gospel hardened, and outsiders are only sin hardened, and it is practically worse to be gospel hardened than sin hardened. Nothing makes one so impervious to the impressions of the gospel as to hear and not obey. Every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. Now, we may never be able to see the real interaction of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility in this. But I think it is important for us to see that whatever Paul is saying here, and I hold by what he says here, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, O Pharaoh, that I might show my power in thee. But notwithstanding all that, we have to see how real Pharaoh's responsibility was in this story. Just as we have to see how responsible Judas Iscariot was. There had to be a Judas Iscariot. Oh yes. Offenses must come, said Jesus. But woe unto that man by whom they come. But there are two things in particular that need to be underlined very specially in relation to all this. The first has to do with these very difficult verses 22 and 23. Now, as I pointed out during the reading, the authorized version, the King James, says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now, a few things here. What if God... Now, Paul doesn't say that this is what God does. But what he means is, if God were to do this, it's all right with Paul. He accepts it. That's the force of this word, "Who art thou that repliest against God?" But in fact, the modern renderings, both the RSV and the New International, put a different construction upon this. Let me read again the RSV. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy." In other words, what happened in enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction was with a view to his being able to show mercy and the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. And the New International takes much the same line, breaking it up into two what ifs. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make known the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy? Don't you see that that makes a difference, says Paul? What was it we said last Sunday evening? We pointed out that rejection is the principle by which redemption becomes a reality. And there is contained in these two verses the germ of Paul's major statement in this whole section, which comes in chapter 11, that the rejection of the Jews plays an integral part in the redemption of the world. Now, look over to chapter 11 to see what is being said there, and we anticipate the argument. I think it's important for us to to see this. At verse 12, Verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should finally fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles." You see that? Through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Now, if the fall of them, rejection of the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then verse 15. "For if the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Now the word here, for reconciling is precisely the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. In the death that Jesus died, Christ was accomplishing reconciliation. And here Paul says that the casting away of the Jews is the reconciling of the world. Now this is a very dramatic and immensely profound utterance by the Apostle Paul. And I put it to you that this is something that really has to be grasped before we can understand the mystery of the Jews and the rejection. Rejection is the principle by which redemption is accomplished. Jesus was despised and rejected of men, and that effected the reconciliation of the world. The Jews are the objects of human scorn, contumely, rejection. They are God's rejected people, as Jesus was God's rejected son. And together, in a way that we cannot hope to fathom or understand, together, the redemption of the world is effected. That's Paul's argument. And that is echoed in these verses, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in order that he might make known the riches? This is the way he did it. The rejection of the Jews. And this is why Paul can say in Romans 11, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when that takes place, the rejection will no longer be necessary, says Paul, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's Paul's argument. Now, look at one or two things particularly here. In relation to the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. It's noteworthy, it seems to me, that there is a distinction made between what Paul says about the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath. The vessels of mercy are said to have been afore prepared by God unto glory. But the vessels of wrath are not said to have been fitted for destruction by God. Now, that can hardly be an accidental occurrence. And it seems to me that we have to recognize that there is not an exact correspondence between the saved and the lost, those elected to mercy and those not. You see, logically, when you are faced with such a statement as this, God chooses some to everlasting life. Logically, I say, the inference would seem to be, then there are some he doesn't choose. But it's not a simple equation like that. Now, I'm indebted to Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church for a statement that he made in an article in the Banner of Truth magazine some time ago when this debate was being exercised in the churches. He says, there are important differences between election and reprobation. For example, while election is sovereign, reprobation is judicial. The condemnation which comes upon the lost is not the result of arbitrary divine choice. They are foreordained to dishonor and wrath for their sin. It is a righteous condemnation. The elect are chosen sovereignly, but the non-elect are not condemned sovereignly. They are condemned for their sin. Again, reprobation differs from election in that while the latter is causative and efficacious, the former is not. Reprobation is merely privative. It is a passing over, praeterition, praeteritio, the Latin that Calvin uses. God, by his grace, is the author of faith, repentance, holiness, and perseverance in the elect. But he is most emphatically not the cause or author of unbelief, sin, and corruption in the reprobate. There is no effectual calling to unbelief and impenitence as there is to faith and repentance. And Calvinism has never taught that the decree of reprobation bears on the destiny of the wicked in the same way as the decree of election bears on the destiny of the saved. Now, that is the position in which I stand. And I recognize this distinction in terminology, which is not a quibble about words. It is not theological hair splitting. For, as I say, there is not an exact equation-like correspondence between salvation and damnation, between grace and sin. For sin is essentially irrational. There is a surd-like quality about sin. The mathematics students among you will know that the dictionary defines a surd in mathematics as an irrational quantity, a quantity that cannot be expressed in finite terms. And it's this surd-like quality in the question of predestination that makes it impossible, without fatal consequences, to apply logical and rational categories to it and draw what appear to be necessary logical conclusions from the statements made in the scriptures, or for that matter, in any of the creeds or confessions. The biblical testimony shows that there is not a direct correspondence between the saved and the lost, not a direct correspondence between the sheep and the goats, any more than evil is the simple opposite of good, but rather a parasitic growth on the good. Jesus' own words make this distinction. In Matthew 25, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's predestination and election in their positive aspect. But very significantly, our Lord does not make an exact correspondence when he deals with those that are lost. He says, "Depart from me, not ye cursed of my Father," which would exactly correspond with "ye blessed of my Father," but "depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, not prepared for the souls of men." And that fine distinction is certainly not accidental. And we have to be very careful in drawing logical conclusions that the Apostle Paul refuses to make. He could so easily have made them at this point in the chapter. But he says, "Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Now that's the first major consideration. And the second is this. Paul speaks of God having endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. And this is the plain truth of the matter. The long suffering of God. You know, sometimes people say, and I've heard educated, professional, academic people say something like this. Oh yes, the Old Testament is the harsh, vengeful deity picture. And Jesus changed all that in the New Testament. I find it difficult to understand how educated men can say that. I can only conclude that they haven't bothered to read the evidence. Because who, reading the Old Testament properly, can fail to see that the God of the Old Testament is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy, long-suffering beyond all human comprehension? That's the real Old Testament God, who, of course, is the God of the New Testament also. But the long-suffering of God is a predominant factor in this whole debate. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And the astonishing thing in the Old Testament is the unaccountable long-suffering of God, his patience and forbearance with his people in face of the most flagrant and outrageous flaunting of the divine will. And history itself disproves any idea of an arbitrary and harsh God consigning men to perdition. The real picture is very different. When we read of the end time, when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," that could very fairly be rendered thus: all along the line, I tried to get to know you, to bring you to myself. But every avenue was blocked up by your willfulness and waywardness until finally there was no way through. All along, all the long day, have I wanted to gather you, but you would not let me. I, not at any time, knew you. How long did he plead with Pharaoh? How long has he pleaded with us? These are the questions that set the matter into perspective. And we see in these quotations that Paul makes from Hosea and Isaiah that the real God, this sovereign, predestinating God, is a God who retreats into his sovereignty to bestow mercy on people who are not his people, who have no claim upon him. The Gentiles, not my people, and they become my people. Not beloved, they become beloved. Not my people, but now they become the children of the living God. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. I think you get a faint illustration of this kind of thing in what we sometimes find in the experience of men and women today. We speak, and rightly and indeed very properly, of the nurture of children in the ways of God from earliest days, from the time they're baptized unto faith, in which sacrament God is proclaiming that this child is born for a destiny of salvation. And this is the promise given to parents. They're within the covenant, and right through nurtured in the things of God, taught, instructed, influenced. And in the fullness of the time, and this is one of the wonderful things about our family here in Holyrood. Bairns that were baptized here in this place are now, some of them, in positions of authority and influence in the life of the congregation. And we rightly and properly think of this kind of instruction. But we do know also that God reaches out to people who have not had that privilege, who have never been to Sunday school, whose parents never darkened the door of a church in their lives, who are brought up as virtual heathen pagans in darkest Scotland. And God can lay his hand upon them and in sovereign mercy those that are not his people become his people. Those that were not beloved within the grace of the covenant are now beloved and gathered into the family of his love. That's the real God. That's the real God. That's God's proper work, as distinct from his strange work. And that's what he wants to do with men and women. And that's the proclamation of this whole gospel in the Epistle to the Romans, surely. And this is the mystery that he tackles, and he shows us in this most remarkable way that maybe there's something deeper than we had ever appreciated in the fact that this covenant people, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, this people, and there is a mystery attached to their blindness and rejection. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Well, I said earlier that the theme of this chapter is the divine mercy. And you'll remember we ended our service last Sunday with Wesley's lovely hymn, Depth of Mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The freedom of the divine sovereignty. But it's a freedom into which he delights to retreat in order to find a way to pardon those who have no claims to advance and no goodness to plead, who can only come to him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. For Christ's sake. Have you ever said that? Have you come this way? That's what God wants of you tonight. That's the whole point of this. Not an exercise in theology, but a proclamation of a mercy that is greater than all our sin. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we magnify that divine mercy revealed so wonderfully in thy holy word. and supremely in thy Son, Jesus Christ, who stretches out his hands to one and all and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Blessed be thy name, O Lord, forever and ever. Amen. We conclude our evening worship singing hymn 488. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. 488. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.